invite you all to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We'll be focusing our attention this morning on verses 10 through 13 this final chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippian church. This is God's infallible word. Beginning in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Let's pray. Father, we pray and ask for that special measure of your Spirit as your word is proclaimed, so that we might understand the things in your word that you have freely given to us. We pray for our hearts to be softened, to be opened to what your word would have to say, as we learn from Paul, who himself learned from you, Lord. And so help us to receive this word for what it really is, is the written word of our true and living God. We pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. Some of you here are surely familiar with the name Jeremiah Burroughs. If you're not familiar with that name, he was a 17th century Puritan who in 1648 penned one of the most famous Puritan works ever written, a classic entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. The Banner of Truth published this book, continues to publish it in their Puritan paperback series. And in that particular edition, Burroughs spends more than 200 pages exalting contentment as this prized virtue that is sought after by many, but found by very few. Hence the title, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And we know that contentment is indeed rare, especially in an affluent society like ours, where businesses are constantly marketing to us the latest lineup of all of their products. Our lives would be so much easier, so much better, so much more productive, more comfortable, we're told, if we had the latest gadget, the latest iPhone or Samsung phone, the most innovative and advanced cars or something else. Teenagers are constantly told, whether explicitly or implicitly, that if they want to be cool and well-liked and fit in with the right crowd, they need the most fashionable clothes and other things that everybody else has. Businesses and marketers are more than happy to exploit our innate discontentment. They're very adept at appealing to our materialistic desires. We eagerly await the latest lineup of goods to hit the shelves, and we consume them often without hesitation, which is why we are in fact called consumers. Companies produce, we consume, and around it goes. This consumeristic culture propagates by nature the idea that contentment is found and getting what you want. That's where contentment is found, in getting what you want. Once you fulfill your heart's desire, then you're content. That's when you'll be content. So the brand of contentment that is sold to us by the world is that you're content only in certain times and in certain circumstances. That's the message repeatedly just pumped out to us by advertisers. But in our text this morning, we find a different brand of contentment, don't we? One that is lasting, one that is far more satisfying. The Apostle Paul tells us that in all circumstances, he has learned to be content. It doesn't matter if he's hungry. It doesn't matter if he's in financial need or whether his stomach is filled and he's abounding in wealth. In all circumstances, in all situations, and at all times, he is content. The contentment he possesses is with him always. It doesn't wax and wane based upon his experiences. It doesn't come and go depending upon what happens to him or depending upon what he has or doesn't have in any given moment. This is a contentment that's ingrained within his heart and imprinted upon his soul. So in Paul, we see a type of contentment that's decidedly different than the type of contentment advertised to us by the world. How can Paul be content at all times? He says, I have learned the secret to contentment. What is that secret, we should ask? Well, it's really no secret at all. Paul doesn't leave us hanging here as if he's presented some profound mystery and then said, well, figure it out for yourselves, Christians. No. The secret's revealed in verse 13. I can do all things through him, through the Lord, through Jesus, who strengthens me. Jesus is the secret. Christ is the key. Paul is content in all things because he knows and is known by Jesus Christ. And we're going to spend the remainder of our time this morning exploring this one simple truth. And first, we need to expose the fundamental flaws with the world's brand of contentment. In our text, Paul is rejoicing in the Philippians' concern for his well-being. They wanted to make sure that Paul was taken care of, that his material and financial needs were being met while he was imprisoned in Rome. And so they sent, if you remember, in chapter 3 and in chapter 1, we heard about Epaphroditus. They sent him to deliver food and monetary provisions to Paul in Rome. And so our passage in what follows in the remainder of this letter is Paul's expression of joy and his expression of thanks because of the Philippians' concern for him and the gifts that they brought to him. The context, then, of our passage is directly about finances. It's directly about life's necessities, the things that we need to live in this world, the earthly things that we have to have. Because we're creatures, we know that we are not self-sufficient. The only self-sufficient being is the Lord. We, on the other hand, depend upon many things to survive and to flourish on this earth. And among the many things we rely on is money. You have food to buy. You have bills to pay. You have a family to provide for. So you depend upon work. You need paychecks. You need income. You rely on savings. And the Lord knows this. I mean, it's not as if wealth is bad. No, money is a good thing. Money is a blessing from God. It's a gift that he gives to us. He gives us money because he knows that we depend upon it to live in the world that he has made for us to enjoy. But the fact that we're so reliant on money makes it that much easier for it to become a source of contentment. When you have money, you feel secure. When you have money, you feel in control of your life. You feel as if nothing can touch you. You have built up these walls around yourself, these walls of financial security, and so you think, well, I'm good to go because these walls are there. They're impenetrable. And so for many people, wealth effectively becomes this god that they live to serve. This is why many poor people, not all, but many poor people, this is why they're envious of rich people. If they only had more money, then they'd be happy, then they'd be content, and all their problems would just vanish. But the interesting thing is that you also see plenty of rich people who are still clamoring for more wealth, who are never satisfied, never content with what they do have, always wanting more. And so people are constantly laboring to serve this god of wealth and build that altar up higher and higher because they want to be content and secure. But this year, many people were thrust into a financial crisis without warning, and they suddenly discovered how fragile this god of wealth really is. Businesses we know closed left and right, many of which will never reopen their doors. The unemployment rate skyrocketed across the country. The market took a huge hit, affecting income and retirement savings, forcing millions of people to apply for unemployment all at the same time. And perhaps the most important lesson to be learned from this is a spiritual lesson. And the lesson is that wealth is a poor God. Wealth is a weak God. In an instant this year, the God of wealth toppled off of its throne and broke into many pieces like the statue of Dagon when it fell in the Philistine temple. And so those who place all of their hope in wealth will be sorely disappointed. They search for contentment in financial security, but they search in vain. Contentment will always elude them, because like every false god, wealth is by nature perishable. It decays. It deteriorates. Wealth crumbles. It slips through your fingers. The writer of Ecclesiastes warns us of this. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And so it's absolutely critical to see that the brand of contentment the world markets to you, it's an imposter. It's a fraud. The world's contentment depends upon everything in your life going perfectly. It's as if your life is lived in this vacuum where you experience no troubles, where you experience no sorrows, no pain. But that's not the world we live in. It's totally unrealistic. We live in a world that is imprisoned by the curse. A world that groans, says Romans 8, and eagerly awaits to be delivered from its bondage. Creation has been deeply affected by sin, which means trouble in this world is just inescapable. We don't need to search for trouble. It does a pretty good job of finding us all on its own. Against our will, we are forced to ride the ups and downs and ride along the twists and turns of providence. And this year is proof enough that your financial comfort depends upon many things that are just simply beyond your control. Because of the lockdowns, many have faced financial pressures that were previously unfamiliar to them, even some of you. And when the pressure is on, it's then that your heart is just brought to the surface. When you're financially stable and just coasting along in life, you're often unaware of the imperfections that reside within you. But when you're being squeezed by a difficult providence, it's then that hidden things come to light. Idols are uncovered. Values are made visible, perhaps for the first time. Your character is revealed in how you respond to trials, especially in your response to financial hardships. And maybe you felt this pressure this year. Maybe you felt that you were squeezed. You lost your job, or your hours were cut, or you saw your investments take a nosedive. Perhaps some of you still do feel constricted in some ways. Or maybe you're looking ahead to the future, overly anxious about what the markets will do and what will happen to the economy in light of a major possible shift in presidential power. I mean, monumental shifts in a nation's leadership almost always affect the economy, for better or for worse. But regardless of what it is, you need to let the sharp edge of this text expose your heart. Expose the flaws within and discern the thoughts and intentions of your heart. If financial fluctuations dramatically affect the level of peace and the level of calm in your soul, if they plunge you into unbelief, if they cripple you with fear, then it's evidence that you're bowing to an idol of silver and gold. Our trust is never to be in money or in any idol for that matter, because idols always fail us. They overpromise and they underdeliver every single time. Money promises security. This false god promises you contentment, but it's a god that's subject to the curse. It's a god that perishes. It's a god that's bound to your circumstances, which change every single day. So as long as you keep loving and giving your heart to this god, you will never be content. It doesn't matter whether you're lower class, middle class, or upper class. Those who chase after the world's brand of contentment never find it. Instead, what they find is just misery. Discontent will plague you. Doubts about the Lord's goodness and love will haunt you. Anxiety will paralyze you. You'll be envious of others who are better off than you. You'll covet their lifestyle and their possessions, and you'll be ungrateful for all that the Lord has done for you. especially in giving you his son. These are the devastating consequences of self-love, which is really what worldly contentment is all about. I mean, think about it for a moment. The world tells you that contentment is found in gaining wealth, that that's the God you are to worship, the God you're to serve and pursue with all of your might. And so when you obey that worldly message, you're being driven by love for self. You're motivated by your own selfish desire to get that one thing that you crave so you can feel secure. Your whole quest for contentment is really just all about you and your comfort, which means that the worship of wealth is really just one manifestation of self-worship. The world's brand of contentment is born out of self-love. And you see this perfectly illustrated, in fact, by the rich young ruler. He's the classic case study of one whose contentment and love are wrapped up in the idol of wealth. In Luke 18, you remember the story that he goes and encounters Jesus, and he asks Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus gives him the law, right? And this doesn't mean Jesus was advocating for works righteousness. No, Jesus was showing him the actual standard that we must meet to receive and inherit eternal life. You must be perfect, the Bible says, to enter through the gates of heaven. And the intent of the law is to expose our imperfections, our sins, and our inability to live up to what the law demands. But the rich young ruler, he proudly says that, well, he's kept the law. He's done all that. I'm good to go, Jesus. He obeyed all the commands, which is obviously a lie because he's not thinking about the condition of his heart. But Jesus is the master heart surgeon. He knows what's going on in this guy's soul. He knows that this rich young ruler is enslaved to a false god. And so wanting to expose this heart problem, wanting to expose this god of wealth, Jesus says to him, one thing you still lack, rich young ruler, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So what does Jesus do here? He puts a choice before this man. He could either be rich toward the world or rich toward God. He could store up his earthly treasures, or he could forsake them, abandon them, in order to gain something much more valuable, the treasures of heaven. And this is what happens next. When he heard these things, the rich young ruler became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said to him, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. So in the end, this man chose the world's brand of contentment. He chose to give his life over to money. He chose himself over Jesus and the riches of eternal glory. This is a perfect example of the dangers of finding your contentment in wealth. The threat is so grave, brothers and sisters, that it keeps people out of heaven. That is how serious the threat is. Many are unwilling to forsake their idol of wealth and bow in faith to the one true God. But even if that's not you, which I trust it's not you, for the most of us, the dangers are still real for Christians, even for you who are saved and have eternal life, who are trusting in the righteousness of Christ freely given to you. The dangers are real, which I'm sure you already know. Because you may not have only struggled to pay your bills before, but we all live in a culture that preaches to us day in and day out the message that earthly riches, that's what satisfies. That's what it's all about. Just get more stuff, get more things, get more money. So you have to guard your heart and heed the warning in 1 Timothy 6, which really agrees well and complements our passage this morning, where Paul says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So having exposed now the inadequacy of worldly contentment, let's look more closely at the type of contentment that's advertised to us by the apostle. He says that in whatever situation he's faced, he's learned to be content. He knows how to be brought low. He knows how to abound. In every circumstance, he's learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. How can he do this? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul is magnifying Jesus as the supreme and only source of true, enduring, biblical contentment. And it should be painfully obvious to us by now, for those of you who have been here from the beginning of Philippians to the end now, it should be painfully obvious to you that Paul knows what he's talking about. You might be tempted to think, well, this is easy for Paul to say. I mean, he hasn't had to pay my bills. He's never been in my shoes before. But if anyone had the experience, the firsthand personal experience and knowledge and the authority then to give us a lesson in contentment, it would be this man right here, the Apostle Paul. He did not ask for trouble. Trouble found him. He was thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. He was shipwrecked. He's now under house arrest in Rome. And throughout it all, there were times when food was scarce. He was hungry and had nothing to fill his stomach. He didn't have a lot of money to buy food. Sometimes he didn't have any money for the bare necessities of life. He often depended upon the generosity of churches. And even then, as he says here in verse 10, sometimes churches like the Philippian church, they wanted to help, but they had no opportunity. There were times when they were unable to, for whatever reason. But even in such hard times, Paul never lost sight of the gospel. Jesus knew what it meant to be brought low. He who was rich beyond measure for our sake became poor. And this is not only true in an earthly sense, but in a spiritual sense, because the lowest point of Jesus' life was when he was crucified for our sins. This gospel has been indelibly written on Paul's heart. He's been transformed by his Savior, who was humbled, who was brought low to the point of death on a cross. If Jesus was content with a cross, Paul reasons, how could I not be content in any and every circumstance? What's more is that in verse 13 he tells us that it's the Spirit of Christ living in him who strengthens him in his moments of weakness. Paul is weak. He's a man. He's a sinner. He's weak. He's prone to wander into sin. He's prone to bow to false gods just like all of us. He's prone to discontentment and ingratitude. And he relies upon the Spirit then, who continually reapplies the gospel message to his heart so that regardless of how painful his trials are, his vision is cast beyond those trials to his Savior who is enthroned in heaven above. Contentment is a grace of the Spirit worked into our hearts through the word of the gospel. Let's be honest, nobody wants to be content just some of the time. It doesn't even make sense. You want to be content all of the time. Which means you must locate your contentment in something that endures, something that is abiding. And the psalmist says to the Lord, Lord, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. It's the steadfast love of the Lord that satisfies the heart. It's the boundless grace of Christ that produces contentment in all circumstances so that you might be joyful and glad throughout all of your time here in this world. The rich young ruler, he didn't get this. But you know who did? Zacchaeus. One chapter after the account of the rich young ruler, you find this brief story of Zacchaeus. This wealthy Jewish tax collector who spent years defrauding his own people for the Roman Empire. And just like the rich young ruler, Zacchaeus has this personal encounter with Jesus face to face. But unlike the rich young ruler, Zacchaeus' heart was softened by the truth of his sin and his need for salvation. And this is how the story ends. It's very brief, but Zacchaeus says to Jesus, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. This is evidence of a man whose heart has been supernaturally changed by the gospel. This is evidence of one whose allegiance has shifted away from his God of wealth to the one true King in heaven. This is the evidence of one who no longer buys into the lie of worldly contentment because he has found that rare and precious jewel of Christian contentment. Both Zacchaeus and Paul magnify Christ as the true and living God, the one in whom eternal life is found, the one through whom we gain access to all the treasures of heaven, the one in whom is all of our delight and all of our joy. And so to summarize, let's contrast quickly the world's brand of contentment with Christian contentment. Worldly contentment appeals to the flesh, and Christian contentment appeals to the spirit. Worldly contentment is self-centered. Christian contentment is Christ-centered. Worldly contentment is born out of a love of self, and Christian contentment is born out of love for Jesus. Worldly contentment is found in a fragile, perishable God who's subject to the curse. Christian contentment is found in the imperishable God who defeated death and reversed the curse. Worldly contentment is bound to your circumstances and the changing scenes of life. Christian contentment transcends your circumstances. Worldly contentment is focused on what's earthly and temporary. Christian contentment is focused on what's heavenly and eternal. Worldly contentment produces fear, unbelief, envy, covetousness, and ingratitude. Christian contentment produces faith, joy, gratitude, generosity, and love. And so while worldly contentment never delivers on its promise, Christian contentment always delivers because it is a grace worked in you by the Spirit of the living Christ, who's the guarantee of your everlasting inheritance. And so, brothers and sisters, you ought to ask yourselves, where is my contentment found? Like Paul, does your heart sing for joy, not just in times of plenty, but even in times when the earthly necessities of life just fade away? Whether you're financially thriving or struggling to pay bills and put food on the table, as many have experienced this year, are you prone to grumbling and discontentment? The great hope of the gospel is that it doesn't matter if you're the wealthiest person in the world or the most destitute and oppressed person who's been stripped of all earthly necessities and comforts. What matters is that you are rich toward God, and you are rich toward God if you're trusting in His Son for salvation. If you're doing that, then you have Jesus Christ, and so you have everything, the Bible says. If you're content with the love of Christ and relying upon the power of His Spirit, then you have everything you need to be content in times of plenty or in times of poverty. And this is especially important, very important for husbands and wives to hear. So much marital conflict is born out of financial disagreements and hardships. Money gets tight, and so tensions are high. Spouses lash out at each other because they're stressed, and the marriage suffers, and sadly, many of those marriages crumble in divorce. It is all too common. 1 Timothy 6 says, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Notice what that passage does not say. It does not say that money is the root of all kinds of evil, but the love of money. Why is this important? Well, because financial hardships are never the cause. They're never the cause of marriage problems. Financial hardships are the context. They're the circumstance that reveals character. The cause of marital discord and divorce is always sin. The love of money, the idolatry of money, is a root of all kinds of evil. So husbands and wives especially need to spend extra time, I think, meditating on this text. Paul knows how to be content in times of plenty and hunger, abundance and need, because it's not money that reigns in his heart, it is the gospel. And so you who've vowed to stand by your spouse in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, until death parts you, you must be content in Christ and united as one flesh in your commitment to Him above all else, even when times are tough and money is tight. Keep a careful watch over your hearts. And to all of you, The battle for contentment is a battle you will sometimes win and you will sometimes lose, because we know the flesh and the spirit are at war. The flesh rages against the spirit. In trying times, sin will sometimes prevail, and you'll discover that you lack that rare jewel that you desperately long for. But remember first that the shed blood of Jesus has washed away your sins, including this one, including all of your discontentment and the sin of idolatry. You are a new creation, forever righteous in Christ. And remember that you should find yourself, should you find yourself lacking this rare jewel of contentment, Paul has already given you counsel in this chapter here, in chapter 4, about how to address this. Verses 6 and 7 in particular, where he encourages you to pray with thanksgiving, casting all your anxieties and burdens on the Lord, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so no matter where the Lord has you in his providence, whether you're lacking or abounding, seek him daily at his throne of grace. Bathe your heart in his mercies, set your affections on his abiding love, and fill your mind with thoughts of heaven, knowing that because of Christ, you too will triumph over all of the crosses in your life. Jesus is the secret to contentment. For as the psalmist says, and I'll close with this, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Let's pray.